Before I get started in the sermon, I just want to remind you of something that I would normally do during the offering, but because we're going into communion today, I want to highlight it now. And I think there's a slide for the Measurably More campaign that's after the sermon, maybe. Can we click on that if there is one? I think there's one. As we are in this series, All In, life in the local, living life fully in the local church. Today, obviously it's 4th of July weekend, right? And so Independence Day celebrations, fireworks and food. Did you guys have a good time doing that? I hope so. See any fireworks? Anybody? A few. Okay. Guess they weren't very good. We celebrated independence, right? Israel celebrates independence too, right? They celebrate their independence from slavery in Egypt each year with the Passover feast, okay? So Passover is in the spring. If you're not familiar with that, you should be as Christians because it's the same time we celebrate Easter. Because at Passover is when Jesus, the Christ, God's anointed Messiah, was sacrificed on a cross as a lamb for the Passover. Then he rose from the dead, right? He gives us independence and freedom. And so we celebrate that. He has conquered sin and death. The freedom that we now have means we then are reunited to God and should be reunited to one another in Christ. And so one of the things that I want us to talk about as a church is what we're going to do today, and that is to celebrate the sacrament of communion, the Lord's Supper. And so in this series, All In, what does it mean to be all in at the local church? What does that mean for communion? So we're going to talk about communion today. And as I read this text, warning, there might be some fireworks in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. I'll read and you can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cups, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray today that you will give us understanding into a passage that has some parts that are difficult. And I pray that you will give us soft hearts that will hear and receive your word, that will believe and be shaped by it. And for those who may not yet know you, who are curious and are seeking faith and what is this Christianity stuff, Lord, would you make clear today for them what faith in you means? And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So today I want us to believe and to be shaped by two unions of communion. There's two unions that are talked about in this passage. The first is this union that we are united to Christ, and because of that, by the benefits of His blood and His sacrifice for us, we are united together. And this meal represents that. This sacramental meal represents that. Since we've been covered by His blood, freed from the guilt of life-dominating power of sin, and brought into God's family, we are united together. One of the things that a minister does, that I do, that Brian does, that we do in our church and in our denomination, is before we serve the Lord's communion to you, we do something that's called fencing the table. And that's probably a weird term to you. It's a weird term to me, because I just think of fencing like two people. Like, and I'm like, what are we doing? Fencing the table. And Pastor Fletcher pointed out to me that he found out the reason why it's called fencing is because in some of the old Scottish churches, when you would come to the table, there was literally a fence with a gate in front of it. And if you were a member of the church, you had a token that you would come and you would give to the pastor, and he would let you in through the gate to come and get communion. While we don't see that, you may see that if you're in a traditional church, like an old architectural church, the way they're built with the altars and everything. A lot of time the altar will have a rail around the front of it, right? And the priest or the pastor, whoever, comes down to there, and it's kind of fencing that area. Why is it doing that? Well, architecturally, they're trying to show something, that what we are doing here is not a common meal, but is something that is holy, that is set apart, that is a sacrament. And so it's not to be taken lightly. And so this is why Paul gives instructions to the Corinthian church on this and says, you need to believe in and be shaped by your union with Christ. Now, where do we see this in the text? In verses 23 through 26, I'm not going to read all those. We don't have to put them on the screen. But if you look into that section, you will see some things mentioned that talk about the union with Christ that has benefits for you and I, past, present, and future. Think about it this way, right? He gives them instruction on what to do in the past. He says, when you take of this, you proclaim His death. Now, he's telling that to the Corinthians after Jesus already died and rose from the dead. We're in that same spot. Jesus already died and risen from the dead. What we are doing is reflecting on the past to say, Christ has indeed suffered and died as a punishment for sin, for my sin, so that I could be saved. So each time we do this, we are saying, I believe Christ suffered and died for my sin. Which is to say, I'm not all that good of a person. Because if I were, I probably wouldn't need somebody to do that. It's to say, I'm a sinner. I've done many things that are wrong in God's eyes. And what I need is a Savior. And if you can't say that, then you're not understanding what communion's about. But it's not only looking to the past in that way, though it is. It's looking to the past not simply that Christ died, but He suffered wrath. Like I said, He suffered punishment for sin. It uses the term cup. And cup refers to an Old Testament prophecy about the cup of God's wrath that is to be poured out. We don't like to talk about this. Like, can't we just be happy people and talk about a happy God? And I'm just going to refer you back last fall to this series we did on the attributes of God and the greatness of God beyond measure. God is holy. God is loving. God is just. He also will execute justice to keep His word. And so, a cup referring about God's wrath is God's divine anger over the injustice of sin, over the cosmic treason against His order and the way He created and established his world. And what is being said here is that Jesus drank that cup so that you don't have to. And you and I, we drink this cup to remember Jesus already drank that cup. Last week, Pastor Fletcher in a sermon talked about the phrase, don't cry over spilt milk. You probably remember that if you were here. And he talked about that because he's like, yeah, usually the reason that we get upset or we would cry is because it's the parent or the adult who is supervising and the two-year-old knocks over the milk and we get upset, like, stop doing that. But it's an accident. They got fumbly fingers and they grab it and it slips out because they got apple juice still all over their fingers and stuff and it gets away. Or we're upset because don't you know how much that cost? No, they're a two-year-old, right? So, and his point was, hey, apologize for getting so angry over spilt milk. Which is fair. It's a good point. We should apologize to people when we do that. Not just to be better people, but to be transformed by the grace of God. Now, how do you be transformed by the grace of God? With communion. One of the things you do is you remember that when you spilled the cup of milk, God spilled the cup of his own blood for you. And you go, okay, yeah. Yeah, I'm a sinner too. And I need to admit my sin and seek forgiveness and apologize when I've done wrong. And so we look to the past of what Jesus has done for us and providing salvation for us. But we also look to the future because he says, because as long as you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes. So looking back to the past, but also looking forward because Jesus is coming again. Now this is good news. This is good news because he is coming again, like he said, so that we will have a place to go and be with him. That means your future in Christ, if you are a Christian, is secure. Jesus says that all those who are united to him by faith in him alone, by faith in him alone, right? None of your works. You can't be good enough to earn your salvation. You don't deserve it. You can't buy it. You can't make a deal with God. The only deal you get is the cross. I'll take that deal. That's the only deal God offers for you. And what he's saying is, if you believe that, then your future is secure. And you might be like, well, yeah, but I messed up again. And I did the same thing again. And I'm struggling. Yes, you are. That's called being human. And it's called still having the temptation and reality of sin until we get to heaven, when it'll all be gone and everything will be perfect, paradise restored. Until that time, you and I struggle. God knows that struggle. That's not changing his mind on covering your sin and providing that sacrifice for you. So we celebrate it to remind that my future is secure, not because of me and my sinful struggles and failures, but because of Christ. This weekend, in six days, my youngest son, Ethan, gets married to his fiancée, Elise, so we're excited about that. It'll be a big party and a great celebration, right? It's a wedding party. We look forward to that. You know, one of the things that this meal points to is a future wedding party. Jesus talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb, and Revelation talks about this great feast in heaven, saying when all people from God's kingdom have been brought together in heaven, there will be this great wedding banquet because the groom, Jesus, will be there with his bride, the church, and they will celebrate this feast together. And it's like a wedding in that way. And so each time you go to a wedding, maybe that reminds you too of the future that is to come. This sacrament reminds us of the future that is to come for us. But it's also a present thing because he says, as often as you do this, as often as you do this, shows the present reality in effect. It's significant for spiritual growth, not just for you individually or personally, but for all of you. The One of the ways the English language stinks is that you is singular and plural. And you don't know which one you mean unless you were born in the South and you say y'all. But otherwise, you're like, you who? Yeah, I mean, you individually? You all? Yous guys? If you're from some part of the country, you know, like, how do we do that? That's hard to do. In Greek and in most other languages, actually, there's different endings for different genders for words, right? Whichever the ending is. And there's also different endings for singular and plural. And so in Greek, there's different endings. But what that means, all that to say, you can look this up if you want. If you want to just cheat and you're like, I don't know languages and know how to do that, there's a version of the Bible that somebody told me about this week, thank you, Hugh, called the Y'all version. Just look it up. It'll take the plural words and just call them y'all, so you get that they're plural. In this text we just read, where it says you, 20 times it's plural, addressing y'all. Okay? And so this present reality of that it's not just for me personally, it's for y'all, is one of the reasons that we ask you when you come to the table. I'm going to say it now, too, so you remember. Don't just come alone with your hand out. I'm just going to just go demonstrate. Don't do this. Don't just come out with your hand out and say, thank you, I get mine and I leave. We want you, we'll tell you, hey, come around. Let's get 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 people around the table. Why? So it's being administered to you all. And we're trying in a way there to, not that that's a biblical requirement that I have to do it that way, but we are trying to model and reinforce in a way that what we are doing here is not just for you, but it's for y'all. It's for all of us. There is a warning in this text, and this is where we kind of get to the difficult part. The warning comes in verses 27 and 28. And so let's put those on the screen. It says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So, what is this warning about? The word unworthy there is an adverb, not an adjective. And that's about where I'm going to be done with my English class. But what does that mean? Here's what it means. It does not refer to the character of a person as if one could have been too big of a sinner and so therefore they are unworthy. It's not a word of shame about your identity as if you're a failure and you're unworthy. The whole point of the supper is that we all have sinned. None of us have it together perfectly. It's not about character. It is about manner, how you go about taking it, and what ways should you come? With what attitude should you come to the supper? That matters. And so it's talking about that. And there are 2 or 3 ways in which you can disgrace this meal that is meant to remind us of grace. Okay? One unworthy way to take it is by not being a Christian. If you are not united in Christ, if you have not placed your faith and said, okay, Jesus, I need you as my Savior. I'm a sinner. Please forgive my sins. Come in my life. Change my heart. Help me to follow you and walk in your ways. If you haven't prayed that, if you haven't professed that before the church and said, yes, I'm a Christian, then this isn't for you. Right? Because it's signifying something you don't believe in. You would be taking it like an imposter, like a wedding crasher. Sandra Henson's a wedding crasher. Well, at least is accused of it. She was arrested in 2023 for stealing gifts and cash from weddings. In fact, when they arrested her, they're pretty sure she's a serial wedding crasher. Mississippi, Alabama, and Tennessee, in 3 states. Well, she was caught and arrested by the bride who went back to the changing room where Miss Henson was sitting in there eating a piece of the wedding cake and had stuffed cash in her undergarments. And she was caught. She was an imposter. She was a wedding crasher, right? If you don't believe yet that Christ is your Savior, then don't fake it by taking something in which you're saying, I believe it. Now, if you're here and you're thinking, well, then I can't come here. This place isn't for me. No, come. Come, sit here. Listen to what God is offering you through His Scripture, through the words. And instead of coming to take bread and a cup, today take Jesus Himself. Take the real thing. Make today the day of your salvation so that it's the last day you don't take communion. Come talk to me. Tell me about it. We'd love to help you take communion next time. Being a Christian is personal. It is a profession of faith. It's not private. One of the things that you will hear us say when we talk about the Lord's Supper is we'll say, this table doesn't belong to Spring Run. It's for all Christians who have professed faith in Christ as their Savior before His church. Now, I want to talk about that for a second. It's important that you have professed Christ before the church. In our church, the way you do that is you profess faith before the elders. You will meet with a couple of elders. If you're ready to like profess faith and become part of the church, then you will join the church by professing faith to them. They receive you and say, hey, we are so glad. We have you stand up here and we tell everybody else, these people believe and we want you to receive them as believers. Then you take communion with us, signifying, yeah, I'm in. If you haven't done that, professing before the church, you may say, well, I believe it in my heart. That's good. I'm glad you do. I think the reason we're saying you do this is because we believe Scripture tells us to do this. This happens, by the way, in denominations in different ways. If you go to some non-denominational churches or something, it may be like, okay, you got baptized, and they're like, you're in. Am I a member? Well, you got baptized. It may be loosely defined, but they know you're in, and then you're part of the church. In some way, churches, depending on their form of government, will have a way in which you have professed faith before the rest of the church. And that's one of the things you should do, because then communion, you're saying, I'm taking it with the rest of the church. And so if you're not yet a Christian, don't do it. But do profess your faith and come tell us about it. We would love to have you take communion with us. And for your kids who are young and growing up and they're not yet there, they should wait until they're ready to partake and they come and tell the elders their story of faith too. And then they can take communion with us. So that's one unworthy way, right, is if you're not a Christian. A second unworthy way is by clinging to sin that you have been set free from. That is if you come without repentance. If you are coming clinging to your sin and just going, I don't know, I really love my sin and I don't want to repent, that's not a way to come to the table. To come to the sacrament of communion is to come and say, okay, I need to honestly assess where I am. I need to repent and turn from my sins and come and be reminded that they're forgiven. Now, we take communion on the first and third Sunday of the month, so twice a month. So that means you know that if it's the first or third Sunday, you're going to have communion. You should come prepared for that, thinking about that. Don't come lazily. Examine yourself. It says, in here, it says one should examine themselves. We just read it in that verse, in verse, I think it was 29. Examine themselves, right? To discern the body and blood of the Lord, right? You have to be a Christian, but also examine your heart to ask God to reveal your sin and give you courageous grace to repent of it and turn to follow Him. If you are a Christian, but you are willingly on the run from God and you are not following in His ways, you're just going through the motions of this meal, that's not right. It's not just like going to the closet to get another bowl of cereal. It's holy. It's set apart. It's something different than that. So deal with your own sin. Bring it to God. And if you're thinking, I don't know, I've sinned so much, I'm just not worthy. No, we all sin a lot. That doesn't mean you shouldn't come. It means you need to acknowledge that sin. Ask for God to forgive you. Repent of it. Say, God, help me to turn from it. Help me to break the power of this sin. Please break the power of this sin in my life. You need this as a way to do that. So we're united to Christ, right? We have to believe and be shaped that we are united to Christ. But the second part of this is believe and be shaped that we are united to one another. Paul seems to have in mind this unworthy way, this third unworthy way in which sins against the body are committed, against the body of Christ. In verse 29, if we'll put 29 and 30 on the screen, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is why many among you are weak, sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. He says there, eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ. I think textually what he is referring to here is without discerning, certainly it has in view the union with Christ. Do you know Christ? And that's examine yourselves. But I also think this is leaning to without discerning the body of Christ, those gathered around. Do you know those gathered around, and are you in good standing with them? Why do I say that? Because remember what we read? I think he is hearkening back to verses 20 and 21 about how they didn't wait for each other and they just ate and drank and some of them got drunk on their own and people were showing up for this meal and then by the time they got there, they were done. Like, yeah, we already did that. Sorry, we didn't wait for you. Not only do I think that because he uses just body and not body and blood like he does in reference to the sacrament, body gets used in the very next chapter. And Paul continues this analysis of the body as the body of being the church, hand, foot, all members of one body. I think what he is saying here is he is saying that a way in which you can take it in an unworthy way is to be in conflict with somebody else in the body and not care about that. Or to ignore others in the body and not care about that. In other words, this is no joke. He's serious. It's shocking and it's sobering. In fact, he gives the warning of judgment, the warning that sickness and even falling asleep, he says, which is a way of referring to death, has come on some of them, not all of them. But Paul is saying that you Corinthians in this text have so abused and misused what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be that you don't care about the others that are supposed to be sharing it with you, and you do it in a way in which you're getting drunk and not taking it as a holy thing, that it has actually caused illness in some of you to die. Excuse me? What are we talking about? What? That's what Paul is saying. Not everybody died, some. Let's put verse 32 on the screen for me, if you would. It says this, nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Now, Paul is saying some things here, but one of the things that's really critical that we understand that he is saying is, if you were to get sick from this, as the Corinthians are, he is saying it is God's discipline, not God's condemnation. That's what that says. It's God's discipline, not his condemnation. It's actually his way of preserving you so that you don't go the way of the world. So our illness, our weakness, can be met with grace. It's designed by our gracious Father to keep us from being condemned to hell with the world. Now, there's a question we need to ask. Does that mean that if you are ill, diseased, or sick, or near death, that you took communion in an unworthy manner? No, it does not mean that. Or at least not always. Paul's not saying it always does this. One of the things I can say about God that's very clear in Scripture is this. If you are in outright rebellion against God, having once professed faith in God and you're in rebellion and you're wandering away from Him, He will pursue you. And when He pursues you, sometimes the way He gets your attention is through hardship and difficulty. And you have this wake-up call, this come to Jesus moment. You're like, what have I done? Why have I been doing this? I need to turn around and come back to Jesus. In other words, will God use difficulties and hardship in your life spiritually for your good? He absolutely, most certainly will. You don't like to hear that because you are an American. And it's all about you and your comfort and your pleasure. God cares more about your holiness and your salvation than he does about your personal comfort. You and I play life in the short run. Like, oh, I got to get the best out of this life for what? 70, 80, 90 years? God's like, yeah, I'm playing eternally. And I'm going to do what is good for you forever. I don't know. I don't know if people have been brought illness because they took communion in an unworthy manner, other than I know that Paul says some of the Corinthians did. What I do know is it means we need to be serious about the sacrament and taking it. It means we need to consider our sins and repent of them. Because God's going to discipline us and he's going to train us. And that's okay. You and I actually like this. Or we should like it. I mean, we do like our comfort, no doubt about it. But I went to Men's Alliance, and at Men's Alliance, I accepted the pain of workout with my brothers in the tribe so that it would hopefully be beneficial for my body. And it was, thank you. Appreciate that. Nothing like Tombstone calling me out. It's good. It was beneficial, but it wasn't easy, and it was not comfortable. But it was good. You go to the doctor, and you hear from the doctor corrective advice. You need to stop doing this. You need to stop doing this because it's not good for you. And you're like, okay, I guess I should stop doing that. What God is saying is, look, stop taking it in an unworthy way if you are. Recognize who Christ is and those around you if you're going to take the Lord's Supper. There's two unions, right? If Jesus' blood covers my sins and yours, then we're united together. If you have a fractured relationship with another Christian, you should be seeking reconciliation for that. Jesus said, if you have a problem with another Christian, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. Communion is a reminder twice a month that you need to confess sins and ask for forgiveness. And it means the church should be serious about living in peace with one another, confessing sins, and repenting. Here's the good news. We're all equally beggars in need of Christ. So welcome to the party. There's none of us here that are not sinners, including me, including Fletch. We're all sinners, pointing each other to Christ, the Savior. We're just common men and women saying we need Jesus. There's no gold member status or bronze status. There isn't. There's status of redeemed and saved by my Savior. That's the status we get. What are then, a question we ought to ask ourselves then, if we're going to be careful about this, what are some of the things, if the Corinthians had things that were holding them back and saying, Paul was saying this is a problem, and he also told them, when I get there, I'm going to give you further directions. I really would love to know what those were. But one of the things we can ask ourselves is what kind of things? What are the differences that could separate us today? What are maybe their socioeconomic differences? I mean, certainly if they're sins, we need to repent of those. But some of these were differences like the poor. They didn't wait for the poor. So there could be money, economic differences, the haves and the have-nots. Could be ethnicity, they had Jew and Gentile. Could be political ideologies. We need to not be treating others, other tribes, other groups as second class. Too often we baptize partisan ideologies and end up with a distorted gospel, one way or the other. Either distorted gospel saying that if we merge faith with conservative nationalism, then we'll be good, or we blend faith with progressive utopianism and say, then we'll all be good. Either way is merging the gospel with a political ideology that is for our country. And I'm pretty sure when Jesus came, he said he was king of the world globally. And that matters. That means for you and I that our first citizenship, our first place is in the kingdom of heaven before it is in the kingdom of whichever country you are a citizen of. Because if we change that and we just baptize Jesus into whatever political ideology we have, we're just making Jesus a mascot. That is not who he is. We don't do that because we are united together in one family, one body. And so we have allegiance to Christ. And allegiance to Christ means there's times where we have to be willing to stand apart, even if it costs us our tribal belonging. We're united together by Christ's blood. And so we strive toward unity, not toward divisive polarity. I love the 4th of July. I really do. I love it. Like in my Jeep, I was driving around with my top down and I had a flag strapped onto the side driving around everywhere. I'm telling you, I got more honks, hoots, hollers than I do any other time. Like people loving it. Yeah, let's go America! It's awesome. Food, flyovers, fireworks. And I asked myself then that do I have more excitement and enthusiasm for the 4th of July than I do for God's kingdom? And maybe it's a good question for you to ask yourself too. Justin Early, who is lives in Richmond and has preached here a few different times, we've had him in for different events, had a post of him waving an American flag on a lake dock. And this was the post, the words. He said, "I'm a citizen of heaven first, and man, did I love my years living in China. But I'm so grateful to have been born in the USA. No place I'd rather be part of. If you don't have a great love for America, I don't trust your critique. If you don't have a great critique of America, I don't trust your love. Real patriots have both. God bless and happy 4th of July." What is he saying there? It's simply that he serves another king in his kingdom. And that means we can both love our country and critique our country at the same time because we are citizens of another kingdom. You and I, we are united to Christ by faith in him, and we're united to each other. That's our family. This is our first kingdom. The sacrament's holy. In partaking it, you are proclaiming Christ is king. And these are my people. And if you're doing that, then that's wonderful. Join us in taking the sacrament. And if you're not yet there, then today take Jesus himself. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for your great love for us. I thank you for the words of Scripture, which oftentimes are difficult and not easy to hear. But Lord, I pray that you will distill them to us. Sink them deep in our hearts. Let them infuse us that we might live by them. In your name I pray. Amen. The ushers are